We will be in 1 Samuel chapter 16 this morning as we continue our study in the book of 1 Samuel, and we will consider how God works in our lives and how He's working in our lives even though we don't see Him. The evidence for His work is clear, and we will see that from this chapter. We will look at three different things. We will look at the unseen hand of God, we will look at the surprising hand of God, and we will look at the faithful hand of God. And as we look through this chapter together, we'll see how far we get. We'll read section at a time, talk about it, and then go on to the next. So let's have a word of prayer, and hopefully you have your Bibles turned to 1 Samuel 16, and then we will read the first five verses. Lord, we come to You this morning as a needy people. We ask that Your Word will be our guide, that Your Spirit will be our teacher, and that Your glory will be our supreme concern as we gather here this morning, that You will be exalted, that You will be pleased, and that we will be encouraged, strengthened, and changed as we sit under the teaching of Your Word. We thank You for the songs that we sang, the way that we can be reminded again about who You are and Your love for us. And so we look forward to learning more about You this morning through Your Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll be reading verses 1 through 5 of 1 Samuel 16. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." But the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you." So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When we talk about the sovereignty of God, when we say that God is sovereign, what we mean by that is that God is in control of everything, all things. Even when it doesn't seem like He is, God is still in control. That's what it means when we say that God is sovereign. In fact, God often chooses intentionally to hide His hand. He often chooses to be unseen and not understood even at times. But what we as Christians need to accept is that when the night is darkest and the trouble is strongest, God is still at work carrying out His plan and His purpose for our good and for His glory. I have two little things. This is one of my favorite. That's one of my favorite phrases or quotes. The one before that? Isn't there one before that? What's the one after that? Yes. And then we'll go to that one next. Okay, I love this. Listen to this. It says, "Truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne." And as we look around the world today, it just kind of seems that way a lot, right? That truth is on the scaffold. That truth is being ridiculed. That truth is even ready to be killed and executed. Truth forever on the scaffold. Wrong forever on the throne. Yet that scaffold, truth, sways the future. And behind the dim unknown stands God within the shadow. Within the shadow, you see? Unseen. He's there. Within the shadow He stands, and there He's keeping watch above His own. The unseen hand of God. God is a sovereign God. He is in control, but often it doesn't feel or seem that way. Even for us as Christians. Next one. This is some lines from a hymn that we sing sometimes. It says, "Immortal, invisible, God only wise. In light, inaccessible, He is hid from our eyes. But He is unresting, unhasting, silent as light, no, nor wanting, nor wasting. You, God, rule in might." We blossom, we flourish as leaves on the tree, but then we wither and perish, but naught changeth thee. All laud we would render, all praise we would give, oh, help us to see, 'tis only the splendor of light hideth thee. This is something we need to be reminded about, because often we can be discouraged. And we can prone to slip into disbelief when we don't think that God is involved in our lives, when we think that God is missing from the activity, that God is kind of asleep on the throne in some of the things that we see in the world or some of the things that we see in our lives. That one of the things that we do for our family devotions is we go through a book on Fridays called The Big Picture Story Bible. The Big Picture Story Bible. And the reason why we have decided to use this one, there are a lot of children's Bibles out there, and the reason why we choose to use this one is it's different a little bit than the other ones. Now, most of your children's Bibles will talk about the major stories of the Bible. You know, Abraham and Isaac, creation, David and Goliath, Elijah Elijah and the altar, and the prophets of Baal, or talk about Jesus and then the apostles. But they're these distinct stories. They're great stories, but they kind of just chapter them off. The one thing that's great about this book is it says they all are connected. They try to weave a big picture through all those stories that we see that in all the stories of Scripture, God is at work, and He's at work doing a major thing. And in Scripture, He's at work bringing about the redemption of mankind through the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ. And through the stories in the Old Testament, you can see it all leading in that direction, all pointing as God's redemptive plan is at work in history. And as you read it and you watch it, and if you got that in mind, then you look at stories like David and Goliath, or you look at stories of Abraham sacrificing Isaac, and you begin to say, wow, I didn't know that. It was just a neat story, but I see how God is using that, drawing us to see the major theme of Scripture, which is the coming of Jesus Christ. So as we look at 1 Samuel chapter 16, understand that this is one piece of the puzzle. This chapter is a part of redemptive history of how God is about to bring the Messiah into the world to redeem mankind. It was not long ago, you see, not long ago when Ruth left Moab. She left Moab as a widower, as a widow. And she came to Bethlehem. And there she was introduced to Boaz. And a wonderful romantic story of Boaz and Ruth and how they were married. But you know that Ruth and Boaz were the grandparents of Jesse that we read about here in 1 Samuel 16. Ruth and Boaz were the great-grandparents of David. It's very possible that David, when he was young, used to sit on his great-grandma's lap and hear the stories of what God did in her life. And that stirred his heart. And that just woke him up to the reality of the unseen God at work, even though often he didn't feel it. You see, it was God's plan. It was God's plan that the Messiah would come in the line of Ruth and Boaz. It was God's plan that the Messiah would be a son of David. And not only the son of David the shepherd, but the son of David the king. In this chapter, it tells us how this happened. How David went from being a shepherd to a king. And we see God's wonderful plan being laid out. And as we see it laid out in Scripture, then we can bring that up to our lives currently, and we can say, yes, as God was alive in the life of David, as God made His plan work out in the lives of the saints of the Old Testament, I will know in my hard time, in my difficult time, in my stressful environment, God is at work even though He is unseen. I have a couple of verses that I'd like us to read about this that I think are significant. I asked a couple of people to read. If you have Psalms 78, 7, 78, 70, and 71, if you could read that for us, please. Ah, you hear that? He chose David. This is not just happenstance. It just not happened to be that David just happened to be in the right place at the right time and he won the lotto. God chose him. It was in God's plan. He had it all figured out. And he is working all these things in his wisdom and in his might and his power and his love. He's working all these things out in spite of the fact that we are kind of just feeble at times and not doing the things he's asking us to do. In spite of that, he is working things out for our good and for his glory. Psalm 89, 20 through 29. Someone read that for us, please. His seed I will make to endure forever. Do you think God had anything on his mind when he said that? His seed I will make to endure forever, and his kingdom an everlasting throne, like the throne of heaven. Jesus Christ was on God's mind. The coming of the Savior, the Messiah, was on God's mind as he looked out and appointed David to be the next king of Israel, knowing that in that line of David would be born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem, that's where we are. Born in Bethlehem in just a trough, a feeding trough. The Savior of the world, the King of Kings, in the line of the royal King of David. God is at work, even though his hand sometimes is unseen, many times unseen. We look to chapter 1, and we find Samuel discouraged. We looked at verse 1 in chapter 16, we find Samuel discouraged. It says, "Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul?" Samuel is mourning for Saul. He's bitter of heart. He's weak at this point. He's discouraged. And the question goes out, why? Why is he discouraged at this point? Well, there's a personal reason and there's a professional reason. You got to remember the story that Samuel had with Saul, right? I mean, every time that Samuel looked at Saul, he remembered that time. He remembered that time when that young lad, insecure boy, was hiding among the supplies. When they called out to him to anoint him as the king of Israel, he's hiding. And Samuel remembers that boy and says, How in the world can this man ever be a king? Look at him. He's afraid and he's hiding in the supplies. But God mightily used Saul, did he not, to gain victory over the Philistines. And it was a great ride for Samuel. This was Samuel was the prophet. He anointed him. He mentored him. This is what Samuel was about, mentoring in his king and leading him, teaching him. And then it ended in tragedy as Saul rebelled against the Lord. And so Samuel's purpose in life has been shattered. He gave his heart and his might and his strength to bring Samuel to the place where he could be king. And now God says, I have rejected him as being king. So it's personally for Samuel a tragedy, but also professionally or politically, Samuel mourned because he thought in his heart, what in the world is going to happen to Israel now? Are they going to go back to the way they were in Judges when everyone just did right in their own eyes? God is rejecting him as king. What is going to happen to the nation of Israel then without a king? And so he mourned for his people. But God's unseen hand was at work. I want you to go back just a couple chapters. Look with me at chapter 13. You see, God, even Samuel didn't completely get this. God was at work bringing about his plan of redemption, even in the rejection of Saul as king. Look at chapter 13, verse 14. Let's start with verse 13. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, for now the Lord would have established your kingdom. over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over the people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. I don't know if Samuel forgot that. Maybe he didn't. But I don't think the full weight of it came down into his heart and mind at this point in chapter 16. Even when God was pronouncing judgment on Saul, at that very moment that he was pronouncing judgment on Saul, he was planning on David, who was going to be in the line of Christ, to become the king over Israel. Go down back to chapter 16, going on. Notice how it says at the end, I am sending you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. Samuel still discouraged, still dejected, and so he says in verse 2, and Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. Does that sound like the Samuel you know? Does that sound like the Samuel who, when he was a teenager, was able to tell the truth to Eli and say, Eli, I am sorry, but you have let your sons go awry and you are going to be judged as a result of that? Does that sound like the Samuel who stood up to King Saul twice and told him that he had rejected the Lord, that he had disobeyed the Lord, and told him to just be quiet, king? Does that sound like the same Samuel? It doesn't. But folks, he was just a man like the rest of us, right? He was human, and he was weak. And the best of us have our bad days, where we give in to our own depression, despair, and fear, and lack of faith. It's a bad day for Samuel, but we all have that. How many times have we failed, been fearful, or discouraged, yet in the midst of our failure, our discouragement, God still maintains us and carries us through? And that is what God is doing here for Samuel. He's maintaining him. He's going to bring him through. He's not going to let him lie in his discouragement. He's going to bring him through this and continue to use him. Don't you remember Elijah? In chapter 19, verse 4, we see of all the power and strength and courage of Elijah, what a man of God he was. But in chapter 19, he came to the place where he's so discouraged that he said, God, why don't you just take my life? Just kill me and get it over with. Where's that coming from, Elijah? He was human like the rest of us, and we all have our weak days. You know, As we read chapter 16, we could probably want to come alongside Samuel and say, hey, Samuel, buck up. Man, Saul is just a postscript, a footnote of this whole story of your life and how now you're going to be able to anoint David as king. David, who is considered one of the great kings of the world. I mean, this is what you have to look forward to. But when we live under the sovereignty of God, the truth of the matter is that hindsight is always 20/20, right? When we are feeling it ourselves, we're in the midst of discouragement and failure, it's not always easy to see the good hand of God and what God has in store for us at that moment. Hindsight is always 20/20 in that area. And then notice how God responds to him. Samuel cries out, how can I do this? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. It doesn't sound like Samuel. But the Lord understands. He feels for Samuel. He understands he's in a weakened state. And so the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. You understand that God didn't need to do this trick. He didn't need to pull a little trick in order for Samuel's life to be protected. Samuel's life was in God's hand. Samuel could have knocked on Saul's door and said, listen, remember what I told you, that your kingdom is forsaken? Well, I'm about ready right now to go anoint the next king. Right? And God would protect him. But God allows this little trick to encourage and strengthen Samuel's heart, who is in a weakened state right then. And allows it, well, Samuel, here's an idea. Maybe this will kind of make sense. Just say you're going to go down and do a sacrifice. Okay, and then at the end of the sacrifice, well, then anoint David as king. And Samuel said, wow, that sounds really good. I like that idea. I mean, sometimes we do that as parents too, right? And God has the right to be able to do that if he wants to. And he did it in this reason, not because he needed to, but because he wanted to encourage. He wanted to encourage Samuel. So Samuel goes down. Actually, at this point now, I think Samuel gets reinvigorated. He gets to think about the significance of the fact that he is still going to anoint the new king. He starts getting even maybe encouraged and excited about it. So he comes down in verse 4. Samuel went down to Bethlehem. And when he came into Bethlehem, it says the elders of the town trembled. Now that's interesting, isn't it? I mean, he's the prophet. He's the one that everybody loves. It's Samuel. He's the hero of Israel. Really, he is. He comes walking into Bethlehem and everybody goes, oh no, Samuel's here. Why? Well, it wasn't long ago when Samuel just took Agag, the king, and chopped him up into pieces, right? And Samuel would come to town for one or two reasons. Only because he had a word of blessing or a word of cursing. And so the elders of Bethlehem said, oh no, why are you here? Is your sword in its sheath or is it out? And Samuel said, well, I've come peaceably. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. So that's the unseen hand of God, always at work. Always at work, bringing things about. God also has a surprising hand. And we see in the next, we'll read verses 6 through 13 and talk a little bit about these verses. Verse 6 says, so it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, surely, Samuel said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. And the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. Because the Lord does not look as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men, are all your boys here? And Jesse said, well, there remains yet the youngest, and there he is, down in the valley there, keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, well, send and bring him, for we will not sit down and feast on the sacrifice till he comes here. So he sent, yeah, definitely, some motivation there. So he sent and brought him in. Now it says that David, he was ruddy. And I like to interpret that means he was redheaded. That's why he was such a good man of character. I don't know that for sure. It means red. Ruddy means red. It could have been just red face. But come on, typically if you have a red face, you have red hair. Look, right? I mean, my hair's not red like it used to be. I think David was a good old redheaded boy. And that's why everybody likes him so much. Well, that's what made him unique. And look, he was bright eyes, good looking, and the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose and went to Ramah. The surprising hand of God. Samuel is back in the game, eager to anoint the next king of Israel. He takes one look at Eliab, and he says, here he is, my man, right? He looks at him and says, here he is, this is my man. Let's get it done. Let's anoint him. Here's the next king. There was a coach at Auburn who asked one of his star linemen who had since left the team to help him recruit some players. And he said to him, he said, listen, I need you to get some really good guys who are going to fill up this line who can protect our quarterback. So he said, well, what kind of guys do you want me to get, coach? And he said, well, you know the guy when you knock him down, the guy who gets knocked down, you know that guy when he gets knocked down, he stays down? Yeah, coach. Well, I don't want that guy. He says, and then he says, okay, coach, I got it. He says, well, who do you want me to get then? He says, well, you know that guy when he gets knocked down, he gets back up. When he gets knocked down, he gets back up. And when he gets knocked down again, he gets back up. I know, coach, you want that guy, don't you? And he said, no, I don't want that guy either. I want the guy who's knocking everybody down. And that's exactly what Samuel thought of Eliab. He's the guy who's going to knock everybody down. He is the next king. Look at him. And then God in His Word gives us an amazing principle that we're going to take a little time to look at. He says, I don't look like you look. I don't see as you see. For you, for mankind, for humanity, looks at the outward appearance. But I look at the heart. Wow, that's profound truth. That's a profound truth. I need Wesley and Hudson to come up here and help me out with something. I got a picture that I want to show you. And I can't talk and hold this at the same time. I can hold it, but then I have to kind of strain and grunt. Don't turn it around yet. Just pick it up. Dig it up for me. Now, I got this picture I want to show you. How many have you ever been to... Yeah, you guys are good. Strong. Strong. Strong redheads. How many of you ever been to Ringling Museum in Sarasota? Raise your hand if you've been there. Okay, if your hand is not up in the air, I encourage you to go. It's a wonderful museum. They have paintings that are there that are two stories high and fill up a whole wall inside of some of these rooms. Wonderful. And most of the art is Baroque art. And if you know anything about Baroque art is art that wants to even exaggerate the beauty of a scene or exaggerate the beauty of humanity. The women are beautiful. The men are muscular. It's just, you know, it's just showing the beauty of creation. That's the whole idea behind Baroque art. So with that in mind, I want you to think about what this picture may be of. Anybody have any ideas? David, that's a great guess. Turn around. Turn around for me. Ah, it's a picture of you. Now, as you look at this, I want you to answer me a question. As you see all those people in there, kind of go around so people can see different people in there. Can you kind of go, not like a camera now where it gets people sick. Okay, as you look at the people and here in this picture, what can you tell me about them? Okay. Non-theologically speaking, what can you tell me about these people? Everybody's different. You can tell that some have gray hair, some have no hair, some have blue shirts on, some have tan faces, some have pale faces, right? You can tell by looking, some have dark eyes, some have blue eyes, and some are nice, and some are kind, and some are liars, and some can... Can you tell that by looking at this picture? You can't tell that, can you? You can't tell if people are honest by looking at them. You can't tell if people are telling the truth or are liars by looking at them. You can't tell by looking at people if they're going to be kind or mean. You can make your guesses, but you don't know. You can put that down. You don't know. But that's what we have, folks. This verse here is not so much a condemnation of us. It's the reality of being physical beings. That we look at the outward appearance. And therefore we make judgments based upon that. And many of you dress and look in the mirror and straighten yourself out, understanding that other people are going to make judgments when they look at you. You understand that, and so you prepare yourself in such a way that you're hoping that those judgments will be positive. It's just part of our nature that that's what we do. That's just the reality of life, is that we will do that. Yet, let me just, in fact, it's so much the reality of life that there are things that there's phrases that we use. You'll never get a second opportunity to make a first, right? I mean, we just know these phrases. You can't, you know, you have to worry about that first impression, how you look, how you present yourself. Are you, you know, square-shouldered? Do you reach out your hand? Do you look them in the eye? Make that first impression because it says so much about who you are, but does it really? Or love at first? Really? Here, look at this one up here. It was in a song. Some of you guys probably know it. None of the young kids probably know this. But, we got somebody who's going to kind of want to... Okay. Some enchanted evening, enchanted, magical evening, you may see a stranger across a crowded room. There they are, way on the other side. And somehow you'll know. Know what? Oh, that they are my soulmate. I will see them. That's the idea. And this is really, really the heart of many romantic movies you see in Hollywood these days. And somehow you will know that they are, really? You're going to know by just looking at them across the crowded room? What are you really going to know about them? Only if they're pretty or ugly! And how many times, you can take that away, how many times have we brought problems in our life or the lives of others because of the judgments we made at first impression? How many times? How many times have we made a judgment about somebody and it's come back to backfire because we were wrong? And that's the way it is, folks. Even after getting to know people, you can't really know for sure what is on their hearts. People are good at putting up a mask at times. The more you spend time with them, the more you can know. But there's only one who really knows the hearts. Your heart and my heart. And that's the one who looks at our heart. That's God Almighty. Now, when we see this, that man looks at the outward appearance, that God looks at the heart, many people have thought by this, then the outward appearance doesn't mean anything at all. If God looks at the heart and he doesn't care about the outward appearance, then really just let it all hang out. It doesn't matter. That's not what this is trying to teach. All right? The outward appearance does matter. God made the world. Look at the world, even in its fallen condition, it still remains a beautiful place. It still remains a place of order. Why? Because God wants those things and enjoys those things. He created the world to be beautiful and in order. So we as his people, should try to look that way as well. That's good and that's right. And in fact, if we are going to be effective in our witness and our testimony, as Brother Tom was talking about earlier, we have to make sure that we are appealing in the best way that we can. If you're going to be an effective witness, what is the most important thing that you do in the morning? Have your devotions, right? Yeah, of course. But you know what else you need to do? You need to brush your teeth. You need to brush your teeth. I mean, how many people are going to sit there and listen to you talk about the gospel when your breath is just nasty? It's just not happening. I mean, this is faith. So outward appearance does matter. That's not what God is trying to say here, that it doesn't matter. It does matter, but that's not the important thing that God is looking at. Because it's easily a place where deception can happen. God, it says, is looking at the heart. Two things I want to say about this. What this is not saying and what this is saying. When it says that God is looking at the heart, understand what it is not saying. It is not saying that God is looking to the heart to see who he's going to choose for salvation. I have some verses up here. Right here. The Lord saw that the wickedness of men was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart. See, when you talk about heart, we're talking about the soul. We're talking about who we are. Not talking about our flesh, but who we are in here, our soul, our heart, our personality. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You see, all of us outside of Jesus Christ have rotten hearts. They stink. They're rotten. And therefore, if God is looking through the earth, scanning out his eyes through the world, looking for, in the midst of all the fallenness, you know, we know humanity is fallen. We see it in the newspaper all the time. We see it on YouTube. We see it on television. We understand the fallenness of humanity. Sometimes we see it out there and we don't recognize that we are fallen too. But the truth of the matter is, we're all fallen. We're all prone to do these things. Put us in a mob and we will act the same way as others. So we all have that fallenness a part of us. And so if God has to look through the world and he says, oh, who can I choose to be saved? Who's worthy of salvation? Oh, look at that. In the midst of all, look at that. There's a little innocent one right there. Look, see her. Oh, isn't she special? She's got a pure heart. Not like all those in her neighborhood.
She is special and pure. Let me redeem her. And look at that fellow over there. Look, he's always thinking of other people. Look how he's taking care of his old neighbors and going over and mowing their yard. I think he's worthy of salvation too. It's not going to happen. If God only gives salvation to those who have a pure heart, then no one will be saved. So this is not talking about God choosing people for salvation. What it's talking about is God's looking and call for service. For service. What this is saying is that we, as God's creation, are responsible for our response to His truth and love. We are responsible how we respond when God opens our eyes to truth and when He reveals His love to us. If He's doing that to you this morning, you are responsible for how you respond. And some people respond with humility, with delight, and love and kind, and others respond with disinterest and disbelief. And God is looking for a few good men and women within the body of Jesus Christ who will respond to Him with love and delight and humility. These are the ones that God says, Scripture says, have a good heart. Those who respond well to God's call. You see, Saul did not have that kind of heart, did he? All these things that Saul gave, the way God worked in Saul's life, the way He brought him from the smallest of tribes, from a small, obscure family, and brought him to be king over the nation of Israel, all the wonderful things that God did in Saul's life, in spite of all that, Saul responded to God's love and favor with disobedience and rebellion. And so God rejected him. But David had a good heart. You know that scholars tell us this. The scholars tell us that when David was just a teenager in the fields as a shepherd, that's when he wrote a few of the Psalms. They believe that he wrote Psalm 8 when he was a teenager. Psalm 8, let me just refresh my memory here. Psalm 8 says, when I consider your heavens, can't you think about a shepherd out in the field at nighttime guarding the sheep? When I consider the heavens and the work of your fingers, the sun, moon, and stars which you have made, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you take thought of him? You see, they believe that he wrote that when he was just a teenager. Or Psalm 19, the heavens declare as he's standing there and he's looking, he's by himself alone with just the sheep around him. The heavens declare, Psalm 19, the glory of God and the firmament, the vast expanse declares his handiwork. Day unto day utters his speech, night unto night reveals his knowledge. There is nowhere, no speech nor language where his voice is not heard. David, as a teenager, out of the goodness of his heart in response to God's love for him, responds in kind. You know that psalm that we read this morning, Psalm 100? That's the response of a good heart to God. They also believe that David penned the words for Psalm 23 when he was a shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I can see it. Under the inspiration of God, there he is. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. And he wrote this as a young man. He didn't have to wait to be a lover of God. He didn't have to wait until he was old. He could do it when he was young, and he did. Because God said, I see that he will have a good heart someday. No. He looked at his heart right then and there as a teenager and says, there is a young man who has a good heart, who has responded to my love, who has responded to me as creator in a positive way. So there it is. We have this story unfold.
Eliab is rejected. Now, I don't think Jesse or his family completely understood what Samuel was doing here. I think that they thought, and we'll see later on why I think that, is because they didn't really embrace, they didn't bow down and worship David when he was anointed. I don't think that they really understood what was going on here. But there was a blessing that Samuel was going to give, and Eliab was rejected, and the rest of Jesse's sons were rejected. And so the call goes out to David. Think about it. Imagine. It's good to imagine, picture scripture. It's always good. It's not just good for kids to do. It's good for all of us of all ages. So imagine if you would. You're back. You're on the hills outside of Bethlehem. All right. You're watching the sheep. There's a party going on in town. You're not invited because you got to watch the sheep. Somebody had to do it. And so David, as the youngest, as the shepherd, there he is out there with the sheep. Probably has his guitar. Maybe writing a psalm as he's, you know, a psalm is just a song. Maybe he's writing a song right there as he's watching the sheep. He's got his guitar with him. That's what a harp was. A harp wasn't the big old, you know, harp like that. You'd imagine him carrying that out with his, out in the field with the sheep with him. He couldn't even take five people to carry that thing out there. No, it's like it was a lute. It was a guitar type of thing. So he's out there with his guitar. He's out there with his sling, right? David and his sling. And there he is watching the sheep. And then he looks, you know, the sun's coming up, the sun's high above, and he looks and he sees a messenger coming, running right towards him. And the guy's coming, David, 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 Samuel's in town. Yeah, I already knew that there was a party going on. Thanks for that info. What, are you just rubbing it in? Samuel's in town. We're having a feast, he says. And you're invited. Okay, well, great. I'll come after I'm done. No, no. You got to go now. Now? Yes, now. And so the messenger stays, and David goes. Can you imagine what's going on in David's heart and mind as he's running? Wow, Samuel wants me to be at this feast. What is that about? And he gets there, and that great prophet, you know, there's a real, you know, people just really admired this man. That great prophet calls David to himself and says, David, I'm anointing you as the chosen one of God. I don't think the family fully understood, but at that moment when he was anointed, you know what happened to David? It said the power of the Holy Spirit came down upon him. I think David completely understood what that meant at that moment, that he was going to be the king. In fact, right there and then, he now is the king. What does he do? We're bringing this to a close. We'll do the last section in Grace Bible Institute. What did he do? Look at Scripture. He went back out into the sheepfold. You would think, wouldn't you, he'd just been anointed king, that he'd give a speech. He'd post some video on YouTube, right? He'd put something down in his blog. He'd get people excited about the fact that he is now the king of Israel. But he didn't do that. He just went right back out into the field, taking care of his sheep, waiting until God did what he needed to do in order to put him in the palace. This is such an important lesson for us, folks. When we are under the unseen hand of God, the surprising hand of God, and the faithful hand of God, our responsibility is to wait on God. To be patient and wait on God to move whatever needs to be moved. Heaven, hell, whatever needs to be moved in order to prepare that way for us. That call that he has put on our hearts to prepare us and to move us, and we need to do what he, that we know is right, right now, and wait patiently for God to do his, we just sang that this morning. I want to read that. Pete said, should we sing one more song? And I was like, well, I don't know, man, but you go ahead and decide. We'll keep the people around a little bit longer, but I'm glad he said, sing it. Because listen to the words of this song. We consider about the importance of waiting upon God. Consider David here. Can you imagine how excited he was? He's now the king. Okay, great. Let me get on my horse and get to my palace. No, wait, David. And he waited for years and years and years until God finally then put him in that position.
And so many we will read all the things, the obstacles that came in his way. But listen, be still my soul. The Lord is on your side. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior this morning, you can be still in the midst of a fiery furnace, in the midst of a terrible storm, in the midst of all failure, in the midst of horrible failure, and you're thinking the world is collapsing around you. You can be still because the Lord is on your side, and He will get you through this because His unseen hand is still at work. The Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to your God to order and provide. You don't have to make it happen yourself. Oh, I just got to make it happen. Leave to your God to order. I think He's called me to go on this mission field, but how am I going to get there? I don't have the money. I think God has called me to attend this school, this college, but I don't see how it's going to happen. Leave to your God to order and provide, because He is on your side. And if it's His will, if He is calling you to that, He will make your way straight. Even though it may be dark now, even though trouble may be around you, He will make your way straight. That's the unseen hand of God. That's walking by faith. Leave to your God to order and provide. In every change, in every circumstance, He faithful will remain. Be still, my soul. Thy best, thy heavenly friend. Though through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. Are you missing thorny ways right now? You're wondering about God's presence in your life? If you know Him as your Lord and Savior, He is there with you. And He is leading you through that. And that end will be a joyous end. You can really trust your God. If you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior this morning, I encourage you to consider the message of the unseen, surprising, faithful hand of God. And you consider the own loneliness and uncertainty and confusion that often your life brings. Consider your own sin and guilt before a holy God and know that there is one. All of redemptive history came to the place where Jesus was nailed to a cross and paid that price for our sins so that we could have that relationship with Him. That grotesque, terrible event was for your redemption. That truth has been presented to you this morning. What are you going to do with it? How are you going to respond to the truth and the love of God? Are you going to be disinterested? Are you going to disbelieve it? Or are you going to embrace it humbly with love and delight? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, so much for your word. Thank you for the fact that even though there's these wonderful stories in Scripture, they're all connected as in one big picture. There's one big puzzle, one path that it goes to, and it's laying out the foundation for the coming of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And so we pray that we would receive encouragement from your word as we see that you alive and at work in the lives of those who have gone on before us, that we would have confidence that you are alive and at work in our lives. Continue to stir our hearts. Stir the hearts of those who do not know you to consider their own heart that it's in ruin outside of Christ. Consider the freedom from sin and guilt that is in Christ. And help us who know you to be able to consider the big picture, to see our lives as part of that, even in the mundane tasks, the daily responsibilities that seem so small, that these are all part of what you're doing to bring glory to Christ's name and to bring good for your people. And so may we do them eagerly, and may we wait patiently for you to order and provide for the things that you have called us to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.